As you know, throughout a month, we take time to meditate and to sing and memorize a psalm together. And I want to expand the psalm meditation this afternoon in the form of this sermon that will focus on the work of Christ that leads us to worship. Listen as I read Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord and the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syria like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of lightnings. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple, everyone says glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Have you ever been outside when a thunderstorm starts to move closer and closer? You can feel the intense power just by the awesome stillness that happens before the storm. People talk about the calm before the storm, and there is something comforting about it. But I always found something foreboding about that calm before the storm. Because you know that that stillness is the gathering strength of the storm that is about to hit. You start to hear the thunder in the distance as it rumbles and comes closer and closer. You begin to see the lightning flashing around all around you. And then the rain begins and gets heavier and heavier, and hail starts to mix in with the rain as it pelts down. I remember once when I was in high school watching one of those storms come closer and closer to my home. I was inside and watching out the window, and this was one of those storms where there was lots of lightning. And you could tell that it was getting closer and closer because the gap between the lightning and the thunder was getting less and less. You know what that is? When it's far away, the lightning flashes, and you can count. And maybe 5 or 6 seconds later, there's the rumble of the thunder. Maybe 5, 6 seconds. And then 4. And then 2. And I was kind of crouched at the window watching this happen. And there was one of these occurrences where the lightning and the thunder hit right at the same time. And it was right, it had to have been across the street that the lightning struck and the thunder boomed. And I ended up on the floor. My knees just gave out from underneath me. It was that type of experience. Psalm 29 invites you to think of worship in a similar fashion, of being humbled by the power that you are in the presence of, by being humbled by the mighty power of God. Psalm 29 compares that power and majesty to the Lord of this type of storm. But Psalm 29 does more than just invite you to think of the awesome power of a storm and compare that to the awesomeness of God. It has a particular purpose. And that purpose is to call you to worship Him. This is not some mere poem that is written to be fascinated by the storm and compare it to God. David has a particular purpose. He's calling you and I and all of us to bow before our King in worship. The Lord is King, therefore worship Him. It's my summary of this message. The Lord is King, therefore worship Him. It starts off in the first two verses with a call to worship, and then the major portion of the psalm will declare God's majesty as it's declared in creation. And then the last two verses will show His majesty declared in redemption. That will serve as something of an outline for us today, all demonstrating that call to worship to our King. We'll begin with verses 1 and 2. Give to the Lord, O you mighty ones, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's very clearly a call to worship. It just says it straight out. It invites you and, even more importantly, commands you to come before the Lord to worship Him. That being said, it's a good idea to define worship so that we know our terms and have a common understanding. So worship I'll define in this way, that worship is a sacred gathering of God's people to honor Him for who He is and what He has done. A sacred gathering of God's people to honor Him for who He is and what He has done. You can get a good sense of this, and others have done this before me, and I've said this. You can get a good sense of what worship is by studying just the development of the word. The word worship is a cramming together of a longer idea of worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H, ship, and cramming that together, we have worship. The idea is that worship is giving to God what He is worthy of. Because of who God is, because of what He has done, He's worthy to receive our obedience. He's worthy to receive our allegiance. He's worthy to receive our submission, our praise, our prayers, our devotion. All of these are bound up in giving God what He is worthy of. And that's what Psalm 95 does. He says, give to the Lord glory and strength. It's not as if God needs these things. God does not need any glory or any strength. But it is pleasing and it is right that we as His people would honor Him by ascribing or by telling out loud that God is worthy of this glory and strength. Give the Lord the glory due His name. So in the midst of worship, you will hear that practice taking place. There are times in which there's a proclamation just of how good God is, how great He is and what He has created. How kind He is to redeem us from our sins. We declare that He is due our submission and we acknowledge our own sinfulness. We confess that before Him and ask for His forgiveness. We describe the work of redemption and we'll come more to that in a moment, but that is part of giving glory due to His name. And there are two very important applications that we can make to that, to our life and to our own worship as well. The first application from this call to worship is to note that God is the one who calls you to worship. To put it in the negative, it doesn't happen at your initiative. It happens at God's initiative. He calls. He is the one who initiates worship. This is a very gracious act of God, because as we know very well, we are sinners. We have rebelled against God. And yet, even despite that, God has graciously come to draw us into His presence. He does that through redemption, And he does that on this weekly basis as we come to worship him. The Lord still is compassionate and kind to meet with us and to draw us into fellowship with him. That's an idea that runs all throughout Scripture. I can illustrate it very nicely from the Old Testament by reminding you that God had his people make a tabernacle. And that tabernacle was called the Tent of Meeting. It was where the Holy God would meet with his people. When it was completed, the cloud of God's glory, of his presence, descended on the tabernacle, as if to say, God's words and presence demonstrate, I want you to know that I am in your midst, that I have redeemed you, I have brought you out of Egypt, I have claimed you for myself so that you may worship me and belong to me. It goes directly to that idea of covenant, where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So in worship, there's this dialogue of the covenant taking place. God calls you to worship him. And we respond in faith and repentance. That initiative also, we can take another step and see how it revolves around the completed work of Jesus Christ. And here's where I say I'm so thankful for the message from Hebrews chapter 12 today, to see how all the things that are prefigured in the tabernacle come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Our mediator as prophet reveals the will of God to us, as priest reconciles us to God and intercedes for us, as king leads us, as Psalm 24 says, leads us into the presence of God as our ruler. So all of our worship ultimately proceeds and revolves around that work of Jesus Christ. And it ultimately revolves around God's initiative, not ours. That leads to a second application here that you can notice from David's word, and that is that God calls everyone to worship. Now, David singles out the mighty ones. He calls them, he says, give to the Lord, O you mighty ones. He calls them especially into worship. That doesn't mean that no one else is invited to worship or that no one else needs to worship. Instead, David singles them out as representatives. He calls on them possibly because they might think of themselves as being above worship. And isn't that so true? That as we ascend in our sense of worth and power and our own sense of righteousness, we grow distance from God because of our pride. But God's call is one that humbles the mighty, calls everyone to worship. It has an incredible impact in shaping not only worship, but really shaping your entire world and life view. To be blunt, worship is not about you. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That worship is not about you. It's not about your desires. It's not about your felt needs. So we have those things. Worship is about God. The world is called to bow before him, not revolve around you. And in worship, we express that orientation, that we belong to him, that God is our king, that God is our ruler. I was reminded of the tradition of standing during the singing of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. I don't know if you're familiar with this story, but It is reported that when this was first performed, that the King of England was present, and that at the singing of the Hallelujah chorus, that he stood up. There's lots of speculation as to why that might be. But it is commonly thought that he rose to acknowledge that he was in the presence of a greater king than he was. And isn't that true? Isn't that right? That even the King of England, even the most powerful people on this earth are to stand in the presence of the great and almighty King, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Give glory to His name, all of you. Humble yourself before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is far too easy to come to think of yourself as mighty in your own eyes or righteous in your own acts. But worship leads you to humble yourself before the one and true King. The psalm next moves to describe the majesty of God as it's declared in creation. In effect, what he's doing is showing how all of creation gives worship in some sense to the living God. It's not the same as mankind's conscious worship of God. But there is a running throughout Scripture an indication of the entirety of creation proclaiming the glory of God. And that's what Psalm 29 does in verses 3 through 9. Now this is the heart of the Psalm, and that comparison to God, to this great and awesome storm. It speaks of the voice of the Lord and its effects in creation. And in just a moment, I'll walk through those effects, but I'll pause here to make a connection to Jesus Christ. There are several times in the New Testament that identify Jesus as coming to reveal God to us, to speak for God, to declare who He is. Here are a couple of places that where the New Testament speaks of that. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past through the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Or Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And then notice in John 1 the connection between the voice of God and the created order. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. The voice of the Lord speaks and calls all of creation into existence, calls all of creation to His will. Think of how the disciples were terrified at the presence of Jesus after He calmed the storm. You might think that they would be celebrate, that they're not going to sink because the storm was overwhelming their boat. But instead, they're terrified of something greater than the storm. They understood that they were in the presence of one who controls the wind and the waves. And in awe, they fell before Him. So back to Psalm 29 then. As I did this morning, I want to call your attention to some of these phrases and show the glory of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. That word in the ancient world was used to describe the seas and the oceans. And they were always a symbol for those things that were chaotic and beyond the control of any man or woman. It had the idea of just how immense and how powerful the created world is. The voice of the Lord is shown to command those things, as Jesus reveals, calming the storm. He thunders in glory and power and majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon and causes those nations to skip like calves. It kind of makes you scratch your heads a little bit. It's a very poetic language. What it seems to have in mind is that the Lord controls even the economies of the world. The cedars of Lebanon were famous and were very valuable. But at a word of His power, He can destroy those and make even powerful nations to dance, to skip like rams or like a young ox. Even the economic powers of the world do not rule over God. Instead, they are moved by God's will and God's voice. It's a helpful corrective for us in the United States who consider our economic power to be unrivaled. Look at verses 7 through 9 then. There's a gathering together of what I'll call the mysterious forces of nature, and that the Lord controls all of them. The lightning flashes and divides. Now, I can tell you scientifically that there is static electricity, and like we can even measure what the energy output of lightning is, but can I control the lightning? Can you control the lightning? Can you divide it? Well, no, of course not, but God does. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. I've been in an earthquake before. If you have, tell that story to the rest of your family sometime. It is really weird. The ground moves. It's not supposed to do that. And it's unnerving when it does. That happens at the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth. This could be referring to the violence of the storm that chases the deer out of the thicket and brings about maybe a premature birth. I tend to think of it a little further back, just of the mystery of conception and birth in general. That the Lord is the one who causes that to take place. And once again, we know the science of this, and we're wanting to control conception and childbearing. But it's in God's hands, not ours. The voice of the Lord strips the forest bares. Just think of the destruction that people have seen after tornadoes or hurricanes. The news showed pictures of the latest hurricane that hit Florida, and they said, and the pictures confirmed it. It looked like a bomb had gone off in the city. It leveled them. The voice of the Lord does that. This is God declaring His existence and His majesty in creation. And in response, the people of God gather to worship. In the temple, everyone says glory. In contrast, think of what Romans says of those who do not believe. When they see these mighty acts of God in creation, what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And rather than giving worship and glory to God the Creator, they give that to the creation itself and to themselves. It's completely the opposite reaction. Instead of being humbled, as we are, the unbelieving world suppresses the truth and denies what is plainly seen around us. That's His majesty in creation. I'll close by drawing your attention to verses 10 and 11 and the majesty of God that's declared in redemption. It says that the Lord sat enthroned above the flood, and the Lord sits as king forevermore. I hope that you key in on that word flood. It's used particularly to refer to the flood, the worldwide flood that happened during the days of Noah. And it says that God is the one who rules over that flood. That flood of Noah was a depiction of God's executing His just judgment on a world that was full of sin. That it stands as a warning then and a warning throughout all time that there is a just judgment of God that is reserved for all the wicked in eternity. The Lord declares that He rules even hell itself, sitting in judgment against those who deny Him. But to His people, the Lord will give strength and will bless with peace. And this is perhaps the most majestic act of all. God takes you who were dead in sin, you who were in rebellion against Him, you who were in darkness and in death, and He redeems you from that. Instead of sitting in judgment over you, He has given His Son, Jesus Christ, to stand in your place, to suffer the judgment that you have deserved. And at the cross, He has paid that price, and you are therefore at peace with God. The judgment that is declared against all unrighteousness has fallen fully on Jesus Christ. And to you, He gives power and grace and peace. And in worship, we celebrate this, that the Lord has redeemed us. His voice has called. And at that call, our hearts that were once stone have leapt to life. He has given life where there was death and everlasting life instead of everlasting judgment. This is shown in worship as God calls us as our great King. It is particularly shown in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As we turn our attention gradually to the celebration of that sacrament, let me remind you of a couple of things that correlate to Psalm 29. God is a holy judge and justly pours out His judgment on all of sin. But out of love, God gave Jesus for us. Our salvation must come at the price of Jesus' life and His suffering for us. Our salvation must come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God is the one who institutes this. And it's very fascinating that in recognizing that God is the one who calls to worship, that we can draw some lines to our own redemption. God is the one who saves. God is the one who regenerates and quickens us. And God is the one who gave us the sacrament as well. This is not our invention. This is not our initiative. This is given by God's initiative. Each of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism were instituted by Christ. We follow them by His command. And they're significant in showing then God's initiative in salvation. And how do we respond? Glory to God for redeeming us. All of us who are gathered here say glory and worship Him for the redemption He has accomplished and applied to us. We do so in every worship service, and particularly through the Lord's Supper. By taking the bread and the cup, we are saying, glory to God. I am a sinner, I know. I am a great sinner, but I have a great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, in worship we humble ourselves before You as our true King. We give You honor and power and glory and strength to God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that You might receive that worship because You are worthy to receive it. And Lord, as ones that You have loved, we pray that You would pour out on us Your gracious communication of Your love, that You would communicate to us our own forgiveness of sins through Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.